Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. This will be our last sermon on the forbidden degrees and those relationships that are considered incestuous by God, not by man, but by God himself. And this morning we really come to the rub or the difficulty of the whole matter. Let me try to take you back just a little bit to some history. Up until the mid-19th century, the law in the British Isles concerning what degrees of relationship ought to be prohibited with respect to marriage, that law of the British Isles had been that of the Scripture. Leviticus chapter 18 was the law of the land on that subject. But the lusts of man began to desire these relationships. And desiring these relationships, they also sought to justify them. Remember that the British Isles and their inhabitants were historically Christian. There's a strong Christian ethos even to that time. And so, as you can well imagine, there were very few that would have been willing to admit that they just wanted to set the Scriptures aside. They didn't want to obey King Jesus anymore. They didn't want to obey the Scriptures anymore. They wanted to disobey the Scriptures while appearing to obey them, which is going to require some Scripture twisting and contortions. Can we make the Scriptures to say what we want them to say? The whole debate centers upon Leviticus chapter 18, verse 18. And we'll be getting there this morning. So just a little bit more exegesis to do, and then we'll have a resolution of this problem. And that might sound bold, as hot as the debate concerning this thing has been. And once upon a time, lots of books written and published about this. Is it too bold to say that there is a resolution and solid ground? Remember, we are not skeptics, and this question does have an answer. God has not left us in doubt, not left us to wring our hands wondering what is pleasing to him in this matter. So we will walk away with our scriptural resolution. So just briefly, remember we are in the midst of the Holiness Code, Leviticus chapter 17 to 27, answering the question for the Israelites, what does it mean to live as a holy people in the presence of a holy God? And we shouldn't be surprised that that marriage and issues that pertain to sexuality receive a whole chapter in the midst of this. In verses 1 through 5, the Lord dehorts them from the imitation of the heathen. That is, he steers them away from the imitation of the heathen. Rather, they are exhorted to obey their God in all of these matters. The text of our particular interest begins in verse 6. This is the prohibition stated in a general way. We are not allowed to enter into any sort of conjugal act with a near relative. And being prohibited any sort of conjugal act, of course, we would then be prohibited marriage, right? Obvious, I think, to anyone with eyes and a heart willing to see. But now the Lord defines for us in verses 7 to 17 how near is too near. And so I've given you your table. Today, if you've been excited to try to finish your table, you'll be able to finish it now. So in verse 7, any sort of blood relation, any parent to child is forbidden. So that would be a relationship of consanguinity in the first degree. So if to you, your parents are forbidden, and your children are forbidden. Now in verse 8, we learn that this prohibition extends not just to blood parents, but also to any sort of step-parent. That is a relationship of affinity. So if your mother dies and your father remarries, that's your stepmother, she also is forbidden to you. In verse 9, we learned that siblings, now interestingly enough, siblings would be in the collateral line in the first degree, but through the parents of the second degree. Any sort of marriage between siblings, whether they be full-blooded siblings or half-blooded siblings, is forbidden in verse 9. In verse 10, grandparents and grandchildren are forbidden. And by this and the reasoning that's involved in it, probably all in the lineal or direct line. In other words, now our line is bent for illustration purposes, but anyway, in that direct line, your parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, and so on, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, all prohibited by the reasoning of verse 10. In verse 11, we learn that not only are our siblings whole or half-blooded prohibited to us, but also any step-sibling. This would be the illustration of your dad marrying a woman that is not your mother. She becomes your stepmother. Her children, perhaps by previous marriage, are become your step-siblings. They are prohibited to you. So basically, a sibling of any sort or variety related by blood or marriage is prohibited. In verses 12 through 14, we learned that aunts and uncles, nephews and nieces by blood or marriage are all forbidden to us. And you'll notice in your outline that they are in the third degree. Aunts and uncles would be in the second collateral line, and nephews and nieces would be in the first collateral line, but they're all at 3 degrees of removal, and they are all permitted or prohibited. In verse 15, we learn that not just your father and your mother, your stepfather or your stepmother are forbidden, but your father-in-law and your mother-in-law are forbidden. So not just the a parent that might enter into your life because of the marriage of one of your parents, but when you marry, her parents become your parents, and they are likewise forbidden to you. So you see, I think you can see the rationale and the logic of the Levitical code if you filled in there, and there's a certain sort of consistency to all of it. It's one of the reasons why, generally speaking, biblical interpreters would say anything at the fourth degree and further, provided it's not in the lineal line and probably not in the collateral line, anything further than the fourth degree is allowed. And so generally speaking, the Reformed nations dissented from the Roman Catholic nations that had prohibited the marriage of first cousins. Now, you might not want to marry your first cousin for other reason, but one of the Puritan principles was that these prohibitions ought not to be enlarged beyond the Word of God. Those would be lawful in and of themselves. There can be other contextual considerations that would make them unlawful because of other sorts of associations and problems, understand. But we need to be careful that we don't go beyond the Word of God. The Roman Catholics, just very briefly, did what they do with everything else. They added prohibited degrees that you don't find in the Word of God, and they say we can do that because we're the Church. But then they also granted to the episcopacy dispensary power, so he could do away with any of these degrees at will. So generally speaking, this is our law, but if I want to do away with our law at any particular time, we can do so. You remember that this was the problem. I'm going to digress, but I am going to do this. This was the problem with Henry VIII, right? Henry VIII had married his brother's wife. Okay. The Pope had dispensed with the prohibition of that degree of relationship. So he had set it aside. Henry now grows unhappy in his marriage because he doesn't have a male heir. And so then he appeals to the theologians of Europe. It's hard to know if Henry was sincere, but what he said was that he had a sense of God's judgment. He had violated Leviticus 18, and God had cursed his marriage and denied him a son. And so he appealed to the theologians of Europe of all sorts and varieties, Lutheran, Roman Catholic. And they all basically said, yeah, Henry is right. And this marriage is really no marriage at all and ought to be dissolved. But the Pope, who had dispensed with the prohibition, who also had a... And Catherine was related to the crown of Spain and he didn't want to displease the Spaniards. He wouldn't annul the marriage at this point. But interestingly enough, objectively speaking, Henry was in the right. Subjectively, he had all sorts of problems and heart issues, but objectively, he was in the right. And there's been a great opprobrium cast upon the theologians of Europe that they were just acting in a sycophantic manner with Henry, just trying to garner favor with him. That's not true. I mean, this law was ancient and pretty well known. The Pope shouldn't have done what he did. Henry shouldn't have done what he did, and the marriage actually couldn't be made lawful, that they should dwell together as husband and wife. There was, in fact, no marriage at all. Okay, on to verse 16, and we'll finish this up in short order and get to the difficult problem of verse 18. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. Observe here that, and you'll want to put this in your pocket because verse 16 has a very close relationship to verse 18. So just pay very careful attention. So here you have a direct prohibition of marriage to a sister-in-law. And the grounds here is that she's one flesh with your brother. It's your brother's nakedness. So your brother gets married, he dies. You're not allowed to marry his widow. This is to uncover your brother's nakedness. There was, however, in Scripture, a very famous exception to this. It's called levirate marriage. And don't lose your place in Leviticus, but turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. And I feel the need to apologize, although you might be somewhat relieved. I can only touch upon this because levirate marriage had its own, once you get into it, it's got its own problems and difficulties and so on. We're really only touching upon it for one reason, and that is to demonstrate that it is an exception to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16, but it doesn't set aside or annul Leviticus chapter 18, 16. It just presents an exceptional case. So Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. Now, the language here of brother probably is proper, but we do learn by logical extension that it could extend to other near relatives if there wasn't a suitable brother available. Boaz, for example, who was a near relative who could do this, and when there was no other near relative willing to take it up, he was to take it up. But then I want you to notice the reasons that are given for this in verse 6. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. So this is a peculiar reason that is specific to the Israelite economy. First of all, it's the preservation of the family lines, very important in the genealogical work, to preserve those straight lines to the Savior. You notice the concern for this here in that we don't want the dead brother's name to be extinguished. So if he gets married but he dies without children, there's the danger that his name will be blotted out of Israel. So his brother would marry his widow. The firstborn would carry the deceased brother's name and inherit his inheritance. And then all of the other children would belong to the living brother. Okay, but this is the way that names wouldn't be blotted out of Israel. And it was also, this is important for the preservation of the line of King Jesus, but it's also important for their peculiar system of inheritance in the way that, so the promised land is divvied up among them by Moses and by Joshua. They get their inheritance cast by lots in the midst of that. And those lots were not to be alienated and given away into other families. So the names had to be preserved. But I want you to notice that these reasons would not hold good in other nations. And so, obviously, this is an exception that is peculiar to the Jewish nation and economy. Once the reasons for the exception fall, the exception itself falls, and you have recourse to the general law of Leviticus chapter 18, verse 16. Another way of saying this is, if Leviticus 18:16 is true and binding, which it is, then Deuteronomy 25 has to be an exception. Okay? So there have been all sorts of attempts to try to set aside what is said in Leviticus by the levirate marriages, but there's no clarity in that thinking at all. And by way of the divine law, God can set aside his positive commandments at his will and for his reasons, but we're not free to do so. So there's no problem in God granting exceptions to his normal general rules. That will become important again when we get to the divorce legislation in a few months' time. So here, if you're filling in your chart, by way of prohibited degree, if you look at brothers and sisters, it's not just brothers and sisters, whole, half, or step, but also in law. So all of these are forbidden and prohibited by the time we get to verse 16. And then finally, verse 17. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness, for they are her near kinswomen. It is wickedness. So here the idea is, a man marries a woman who already has children, so they would become his stepchildren. A stepdaughter is forbidden to him. But also, he wouldn't be prohibited to marry any of his step-grandchildren either. And you can see that this is already very consistent with our chart as it has been filled in. We get here a somewhat unusual expression. I believe, you'll have to think about this, it requires literary sensitivity, and my great goal is not to make you literary critics, but rather good Bible students. But it's interesting, I do believe that this, it is wickedness, is an inclusio that cuts off the section and really makes a comment upon everything that's already just been said. But it cuts off the section and gets us ready or prepares us for a new section. But I'll leave that to you. People on the other side would never even allow that as any bit of evidence. But here, prohibited degrees would be any sort of step-parent to step-child, step-grandparent to step-grandchild. All of these would be forbidden. Are you ready? Verse 18. Neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her, to uncover her nakedness beside the other in her lifetime. You are going to need to get your thinking cap securely fastened here, because this is famously difficult. So this is the verse that is used by the other party to try to prove that affinity relationships are no longer a restriction after death or after the death of a spouse. So try to follow the interpretation here. First of all, those interpreters assume that there's an implied allowance of polygamy. And they will say something like, well, after all, some of the holy patriarchs entered into polygamous relationship, and they wouldn't have done that if it was expressly forbidden in Leviticus chapter 18. So they say this, verse 18 is merely a prohibition of a man taking a wife and then marrying her sister, a second wife, polygamy, while she's still living. Okay? And they say this would be an intolerable vexation for the first sister who was the first wife. The idea being that the sisters would be more inclined to be catty than women that were strangers. Like, so if you marry these two sisters, you're going to have a Leah and Rachel situation, and there's going to be great strife in the home. But they say that there is an implied allowance of marriage to your deceased wife's sister. So provided she's dead first, then you can marry her sister. And this would include within it the idea that the affinity relationships pretty much dissolve with death. A sister's a pretty close relationship, so you can see how it started with this, but people that take this view begin to challenge more and more of these relationships. Because if one so close as a sister-in-law can be married, well, what's to prevent an aunt by marriage once the uncle is dead or so on? She's more removed. So if this is closer one is lawful, certainly all these more remote ones are lawful. So you understand. Let me just go through it again. And you can see the way that it's worded. There's some plausibility. So again, they think it implies there's an implicit allowance of polygamy. The prohibition is merely taking two women who are sisters, at least while the first wife is alive. This would be intolerable vexation, but provided your first wife is dead, you can then go marry her sister. And this explains to where how we got to where we are on the affinity question. So interestingly enough, people treat these things like, oh, all this careful exegesis, it really doesn't matter. In the West, it changed the world. This little battleground, Leviticus 18:18, and how it's to be understood, has had profound impact. The affinity legislation and prohibitions fell in the West before the face of this exegesis, and brought us to the place where we are now. So we think that these things don't matter, and that this very particular, very exacting exegesis is just for eggheads and scholars, but it changed things. And it removed this legislation. To come to the proper interpretation, I think we need to first clear the ground of some of the rubble over which we might trip. And I do want to say right up front that this text is famously difficult. Interpreters from ancient times have been divided over how to handle it. Although, interestingly enough, not so divided over its implications. Just to say briefly, before the modern age, there was almost no one who believed that Leviticus 18:18 overturned the prohibition of a sister-in-law in Leviticus 18:16. Okay, so They didn't disagree over the implications. They simply disagreed over the exegesis. But the disagreement over the exegesis gave a handle to the wicked party to come in and topple law in the West in this regard. And I would say that this is, I have to confess it's difficult because earlier in the sermon series when I preached on polygamy, I told you I thought that this dealt with polygamy, but the exegetical difficulties were such that I couldn't say for sure. Now I can say for sure. I'm very sure at this point. So let me clear the ground the best I can. First of all, if there is an implied allowance of polygamy here, I think we ought to be at least somewhat surprised based upon the work that we've already done. I don't want to go deeply into this. People could raise all sorts of questions. But remember, the Lord Jesus, in his argument in Matthew chapter 19, says basically if you have an illegitimate divorce, there really is no divorce. The marriage still stands. And so if either one of those parties goes and contracts another marriage, you have a polygamous situation which is adulterous. And Jesus is saying, I'm not just ruling on this now, this is the way it was from the beginning. Right? So that means no polygamy from the very beginning. That was always the law. And the Mosaic law would not set aside the creation ordinance. You remember Paul sort of reasons in that way. He said, the promise was given to the patriarchs. The law of Moses that was given some 100 years of later did not annul the promise. And so the Mosaic law wouldn't annul the ancient prohibition of polygamy. So polygamy was always forbidden. As a matter of fact, if you remember our exegesis in Malachi chapter 2, Malachi complains against their treachery, against the wives of their youth, them adding wife to wife. And he says, didn't God from the beginning, the very same form of argumentation as the Lord Jesus, just different words, in spite of the fact that God had the residue of the Spirit, he could have created as many mates for Adam as he wanted, he created one. And that this arrangement was the most useful for the production of godly offspring, which is what God wants, right? So we would be very surprised if the law of Moses was allowing or giving some space for this. As a matter of fact, interestingly enough, and I'm not going to do all of this, but in Gibson's book on the marriage affinity question, he goes through, there's some 3 or 4 laws that seem to allow for polygamy, and he goes through and demonstrates that they're really not talking about polygamy at all. It's a very interesting discussion, but I'll just have to leave that. All I need at this point is to say, wouldn't we just be a little bit surprised for God to be allowing here what had been prohibited from the beginning? Truth be told, the idea that the patriarchs would not sin in this way if it was unlawful carries no force with me. There is not a single bit of wickedness in all of the Ten Commandments that you couldn't ground somewhere in their poor example. Here and there. So this is not to deny that they were holy men or that God did great works of sanctification in them. It just as much to say as that they're sinners like the rest and sometimes guilty of some startling sins that ought not to be named among the people of God and yet were found there. And I would say that Leviticus 18:18 is not the only clear text they violated in contracting these marriages. But I will say this. If you go back into the ancient fathers looking for polygamy, you will not find as many examples of it as you might think. In other words, this wasn't as normal among the people of God as we are frequently led to believe. But where you will find a concentration of it is among royals, the mighty, and the wealthy, who appeared to believe that they were in some special sense exempt. In other words, monarchs can plead all sorts of policy of state to make these polygamies lawful. The rich have a tendency to do whatever they want and have the means to carry it off. But what you won't find is examples of this among common everyday Israelites and find lots and lots of it. So it appears that these things, as far as they were imitated, had a tendency to begin among royalty or among rich people. And that this wasn't so much as to set aside what God had said, it's just they thought they had special reasons for not obeying. And hopefully that's a spiritual dynamic you recognize. We always think we have special reasons for not obeying, not doing what God has commanded us to do. And the third place, for my part, and maybe women folk might be better to speak to this issue, I'm not sure that I can see why it would be a greater vexation for sisters to dwell together than strangers. That doesn't appear to be necessarily true. It seems to me that the scripture and history testify quite loudly that polygamy has always brought vexations with it. And it doesn't matter if they're sisters, like Leah and Rachel, or strangers like Hannah and Peninnah. It's just a vexation. As they have their jealousies aroused in competition for the affections of one and the same man. But does that belong to sisters in any sort of special way? That doesn't appear to me. Maybe in between services, the lady folks can speak to that for us. That just doesn't carry much weight for me. And finally, as far as contextual matters textually, wouldn't it be very strange to have this 18th verse contradict the 16th verse here immediately? The 16th verse, "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness." And remember, this cannot be thought of as a prohibition of adultery. As if your brother was still alive, he's married, and then you go into his wife. Because notice the grounding reason. It is thy brother's nakedness. So Moses doesn't go on to say it is adultery. He says the problem here is that it is incest. The idea being that your brother is passed and you have now just married his wife, uncovering his nakedness. So the assumption here is the dissolution of the previous marriage, whether by death or divorce. And so these are forbidden marriages because of incest. Interestingly enough, as we go on in the text, we'll find a very express prohibition of adultery, but you can handle that in one sentence, right? You don't have to go through all of this and keep saying over and over again that the problem is the nearness of relationship. Does that make sense to you? It's to throw out the scriptural reasoning altogether and substitute our own. The problem here has to do with the nearness of the relationship. So hopefully that begins to clear the ground so we don't have so many stumbling blocks in front of us. And now let me give you some prima facie considerations to the right interpretation of verse 18. First of all, wouldn't we want to interpret verse 18 in a manner that is consistent with verse 16 and verse 6? So, in other words, Moses has just said, you can't marry your sister-in-law. And now he's saying, you can marry your sister-in-law. And you say, what? That doesn't make any sense. So this is to contextually to pit them against each other. And if you look very carefully, I do believe that there's evidence that a new section has been introduced based upon new reasoning. Now look at verse 17 with me. "Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness, for they are her near kinswomen." This has been the reasoning throughout, right? Nearness of relation. Nearness of relation. Throughout the whole thing, whenever a reason's given, it's always this. And then he says, it is wickedness. Now look at the different reasoning in verse 18. "Neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her." So now the appeal here is not nearness of relationship. It's the vexation that is created by the relationship. to uncover her nakedness besides the other in her lifetime. And as you go on in the text, which we will do in a few minutes, just notice that now all sorts of different reasons are being introduced for different laws, because at that point you get sort of a miscellany of unlawful sexual activities. And they're all forbidden for different reasons. But what you find is that this one consistent reason that we found from 6 to 17, the nearness of the relationship has passed by. So this is an indication, I believe, that verse 18 belongs to what follows, the miscellany, rather than to what precedes the discussion of the incestuous relationships. And now, there is one important textual detail that clears all of this mess up, and it will then appear to be one piece, wholesale, everything sits together comfortably. It has to do with the problematic rendering in verse 18 of a wife to her sister. You might not have an older King James Bible, but in an older King James Bible, in the margin, you'll have a little note that says something like one to another. So in the text, they put a wife to her sister. In the margin, they put one to another. So there the reading would be, thou shalt not take one to another. Language of take being marriage. You shall not marry one to another. The significance of this, what you have here is undeniably and indisputably a Hebrew colloquialism. It's basically, you have to know the language to get it, kind of colloquial kind of speech. And this was simply a way that they would say one of a kind to another of a kind, of the same kind. You see what I'm saying? Let me illustrate this. Hold your place, but turn with me to Exodus chapter 26. Here you have the exact same expression without marriage being in view at all. Exodus chapter 26, verse 3. You're going to wonder why we are here. The five curtains shall be coupled together one to another. Another five curtains shall be coupled one to another. Now, if I were to render this expression one to another the way it's rendered in Leviticus 18:18, it would read in this way: the five curtains shall be coupled together, a wife to her sister, and other five curtains shall be coupled, a wife to her sister. Basically, the only significance of wife or woman in this case is that curtain is feminine, grammatically. And so it's basically, you'll couple the one curtain to the other curtain, the one to its neighbor is another way that it's frequently found in the scriptures. But this little colloquialism appears 35 times in the scripture. Most of it, interestingly enough, is in the Pentateuch. And it always, in all of the other cases, simply means one to another. And when it's grammatically masculine things are in view, it's a man to his brother. So depending upon whether the grammar is masculine or feminine determines whether or not these things are masculine or feminine. 34 out of 35 times we are sure that it means simply one to another. One thing to another of its same kind, as it were. And beyond the 35 exact duplicates of this expression, we have a whole host of analogous statements. A thing to its neighbor, a man to its neighbor, can be two axes sitting side by side. A man to its neighbor, and so on. They don't even necessarily refer to people, much less to wives and husbands and so on. And so with this last detail, all of these things come together. You have a new section that is being introduced. The first was closed off with "it is wickedness," and its reasoning, its formal, continuous, grounding reason passes. And we enter on to new reasoning concerning this miscellany of laws. So you have a prohibition of polygamy. You will not add one wife to another wife to vex her while she is living. So consistent with the rest of the Word of God and the rest of the law of God, once the first wife passes, you can marry another woman. But this is not allowance of a marriage to her sister. You see? So it's just a prohibition of polygamy, because this is vexatious. And this brings Leviticus 18:18 not only into consistency with itself, but into consistency with the law as it stood from the beginning, and as it is reiterated by Malachi 1,000 years later when he brings his covenant complaint against the people of God. You see? Everything now hangs together. And now you don't have to translate this in an exceptional sort of way. You can just say 35 out of 35 times, and in all of its analogs, it simply means one to another, whatever might happen to be in view. You see, whatever sort of thing might be in view. Is that clear? We all had our thinking caps on, and we got that. Now, you might think that this is just for eggheads, but remember, this changed the world. And it all really was hanging upon one to another. And how is it to be understood? And rivaling translations among the King James translators, interestingly, when it comes into English-speaking lands. Okay, so let's wrap up this section. Everybody is nodding, pretending they understand, so I'll stop talking, no doubt. So we'll go on. Verse 19. This is the other new section. Also, thou shalt not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness, as long as she is put apart for her uncleanness. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. So do you notice the new reasons that are peppered through? It is abomination, it is confusion, and so on. So you get a miscellany of laws, all dealing with the same subject, for the most part, and then different reasons that are given here. Verse 18 belongs to this. But just another practical note. Verse 22 has become the new battleground and is being handled in much the same way. Because those that are either homosexuals or would have homosexuality favored in the church will say that this isn't really forbidding homosexuality. And you say, how in the world could you think that? And we're off again. Because 150 years ago it was, how would you draw this conclusion from this text that these affinity relationships don't go on being binding? And that was a harder one. But now we've come to this one that's as clear as noonday sun, and we're having to fight again. Yeah. A practical lesson for us: if we will give up the lesser fight, we can be sure that soon enough, said never being satisfied, we will have to fight a greater one. And if one degree of error was outrageous, sin will want to pass on to even greater outrages. And now finally, verse 24 and following, we note that the nations are held accountable to these laws, not just the Israelites. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. For in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled. That the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. So here we wrap up a point that we touched upon near the beginning, which is this is not merely an Israelite law. This was the law of God to all of the nations, and he punished those nations that were disobedient to it most severely by driving them out. So look with me at Confession of Faith 24:4. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden by the word of God. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. So in other words, America making these things lawful doesn't change it. The consent of the parties involved doesn't change it. These people cannot live together as man and wife. The man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than of her own. I hope that we've done enough work that the Presbyterians need to stop scoffing at this law and their ancient heritage. And men can try to deny this, but this Confession of Faith 24:4, as it's a faithful representation of Leviticus chapter 18, is the law of King Jesus for all people and all nations. And it remains for us to do nothing other than uphold it and to humbly bow the knee and say, even so, for it has seemed good in thy sight, Holy Father. Today we conclude with the singing of Psalm 1.